Right. It's holiday time, so we have a few visitors, which is great. But I would especially like to welcome James McKinley, who came here many, many, many years ago. And not saying you're old, James. And he was also my physics teacher. I failed miserably at physics, I'd have to say. So I am hoping that with God's help, my knowledge of the Bible may be better than my knowledge of physics. Right. Topic for the day. What's so important about David? What choices did he make that made him so important? How is it that God says that he is a man after my own heart? And he says this before he was even anointed king, that he would have been just a boy. How is it that hundreds of years after David's death, God says, speaking of Jerusalem, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David? How is it that God seems so willing to associate his name with David's? David is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other person save members of the Godhead. When we get right to the end of the Bible, in the last few verses we read Jesus saying these words, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So God saw something special in David. Not that he was perfect, but today we're going to look at only his good points. And if God saw something special in David, then there must be things we can learn for. If God was doing things with David in mind generations after his death, how can we live our lives so that we affect future generations? Now, I know at the moment the church worldwide is going through a time when we think that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. In one sense, that is good if it leads to more willingness to evangelize and speak. But I think generally speaking, it is not wise to just live in that frame of mind. We must always be looking to the future, to the next generation. Ben and Jody, can you live your lives so that you might affect Tom's grandchildren? Steve and Louise, can you affect Mila's grandchildren by the way that you live now? Is God going to look graciously upon them because of the way we live our lives now? Okay. My first joint, you might think it's rather strange, but what's one of his first choices? David chose Jerusalem. Now, David, for a time, was king of only Judah. And I have to say, I'm today going to assume you know a bit about David. And I'm not going to go through his life chronologically. But for a time, David was king of Judah for 7 years. And then later, the rest of the tribes came to him and it said, now we accept you as king of Israel. He then straightway went and conquered Jerusalem. Now, was this just a cunning political move in that he had been reigning from Hebron, the center in the south, the center of Judah? And Jerusalem, if you read through Joshua, is actually technically in Benjamin. It's right on the border, but technically in Benjamin. So was it just a cunning political move? Let's move north into a more central location, and actually Jerusalem's in another tribe. It would be a good place to have the capital city. Well, was David choosing the place that God had always chosen? Was David thinking back to Abraham's time, when Jerusalem was where Melchizedek lived and reigned as priest of God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. We're given no indication of why David chose to make Jerusalem his capital, but one gets the impression he was just waiting till he was made king of all Israel. Who chose what? Let's look a quick history of Israel. God chose the land that they were going to live in. Genesis 12, verse 1. God chose Abraham. Welcome, mate. Good to see you. God chose the people. In Deuteronomy, he says, I chose you not because you're anything special. And then we go on. God chose the dwelling place for his name. Psalms 78 says he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Mount Zion's basically code for Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings, talking of Jerusalem, it says, the city where I chose to put my name. So David made the same choices as God, whether by accident or design. But since he was a man after my own heart, I like to think it was by design that David realized the huge significance of Jerusalem, of the story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace. We have to be told this in Hebrews, but since David was a Jew, I'm guessing that he already knew the meaning of these words. Was the place where God chose to have his priest to reign. Later on in Psalm 110, which is a prophetic psalm and a psalm of David, it speaks of the Messiah being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now that's one of the great, if you like, theological statements of the Old Testament, because it announces the eternal priesthood of Jesus, our Messiah. And then we go on to the story of Abraham. Abraham was prepared to make the offering on Mount Moriah, which was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we read in 2 Chronicles that Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah. So here's David. He's choosing the city, but I think he's choosing which God has already eternally chosen. Are there other choices which David made which we can apply into our own lives? David chose impartiality or fairness and justice. I'm going to relate quickly if I can, probably a little known story of David, but in a time when he was living in Philistine territory to keep away from Saul, he was given a town called Ziglag. Sounds like the Russian gulags, isn't it? Ziglag to live in. He had 600 men at the time, plus wives, children. The 600 men were away, and while they're away, the town gets raided, burnt to the ground, and all the women and children are taken prisoner and taken away. The men come back, and they're pretty angry, so angry they want to stone David. And then an amazing thing that David does, instead of just jumping on and said, let's go chasing these guys, he goes to the priest, asks for the ephod, and says, let's inquire about God before we do anything. Should we go after these people or should we not? Which I think it just shows the amount of spirituality of the man. Anyway, they go after them. It's hard to catch up. Only 400 men can stand the pace. 200 men stay behind with the supplies. They catch up with the other raiding party, recover the women and children plus extra booty, because it sounds like this raiding party had had raided several towns. What happens next? What happens next is interesting. Then David came to the 200, so he's coming back after getting, having recovered everything, to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Benzel Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached and asked them how they were, but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that has come against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is the same as that of the men who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day till this. You know, it was only a year or two ago where we did a read through the Bible, sort of a for the year. And one of the strange things that sort of stuck in my brain was this idea of impartiality and favoritism that came up through and through the Bible. You see, it's part of God's character. For the Lord, our God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. The character of God. Sounds like something that should be the chorus of a song. A lot of theology in those verses. But that's the character of God. We're supposed to reflect it. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept the bribe, for the bribe blinds the eye of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so you may live and possess the land the Lord is giving you. This idea of being impartial, it comes through Scripture so vividly and often, not to show favoritism. The first probably big example we get is a sad one. It's the story of Joseph and the trouble that it caused in the family by his father showing him favoritism. It caused huge strife in the family. In Isaiah chapter 1, since we've just done Isaiah for a study for this church last year, one of the reasons for the judgment upon Israel was the collapse of fairness in the justice system, that Israel was no longer reflecting God's character or heart. But this comes through, again, strongly as we come into the New Testament, this idea of fairness and impartiality. Think of the part in Corinthians when it talks about we are all parts of the body, that we cannot exist without each other, and that Abraham really is as important as me, and I'm important as Lorraine or Marge, that everybody is of the same importance, that we should show no favoritism to each other. Galatians, there is neither slave nor free, male or female, Jew or Greek. We are all one through the Messiah. What about Jesus' teaching? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Isn't that just saying, treat everybody fairly, because we all want to be treated fairly. We're more out there when we're this age. If we feel like we're being treated unfairly, we just say, that's not fair. How often have you heard a child say that that's not fair? Well, David really did reflect God's heart in this. And we read later, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Another choice David made. David chose mercy. The Bible says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." And Jesus speaking in Luke says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now David, for a lot of the time, he was either a fugitive or a soldier, and many times, not a great life to be able to show a lot of mercy. And sometimes he didn't. But today we're just going to concentrate on his great points. There were times in David's life when he showed great mercy. It was two times when King Saul was trying to hunt down and kill David, quite unjustly, merely out of jealousy. David twice had the opportunity to kill him. Once in a cave. I'll talk to the kids for a moment because this might make you laugh. Can you kids listen to me for a minute? Story of David. I can't even believe that it's in the Bible, but it is. So this guy's trying to kill him, the king. The king wants to go to the toilet. So he rips into a cave there, and he must have a long robe on, and he squats down. Now, David's sitting in the back of the cave somewhere here, but he doesn't really want to kill him. And he must have had a knife that was as sharp as one of those Genju knives, because he wouldn't want to go tugging on somebody's robe. He'd kind of notice, isn't he? And he slots around the knife. Now, he'd do this fairly carefully, because you wouldn't want to poke it in too far. You'd be having to clean that knife a bit, wouldn't you? And he comes back out. The king goes back down the hill. David comes out of the cave and waves around a bit of his robe and say, "Look here, I didn't kill you, even though I had the opportunity." That's in the Bible, believe it or not. Now, another time, David did a similar thing, creeping into a camp where Saul was sleeping, took his water bottle and his spear with a couple of his mates. But on both occasions, David accepted that Saul was king. He was God's chosen anointed, and therefore there was no way that he was going to harm him. He showed him mercy on both occasions. Now, a long time after this, after the Civil War, David looked for the survivors of Saul's family, not to kill or imprison them or banish them, but to be kind to them. And he found Mephibosheth, I'm never going to say that again, Jonathan's son, and restored all the land holdings of Saul, his father, to him, gave him servants to work the land. And I'm sure David's advisor said, "You fool, why do you not kill them or let them just be nobodies?" Because in the culture of the day, you know, new dynasty, you just killed everybody in the old dynasty so they wouldn't be a problem to you. Well, David wasn't like that. Why do people do that? Well, because if at some point in the future they thought that, well, David's not such a great king, or we want to put another king on the throne, who would be their first choice? Well, somebody from the last dynasty, somebody that was already ruling. Anyway, that was what David did. And as you read through Samuel, we find that Jonathan's son had a son called Micah. And as you read through the story further, there is a rebellion in Israel. The rebellion is led by Absalom. And you read these words about Micah in Samuel chapter 16. During the rebellion led by Absalom, says this: "He is staying in Jerusalem." That's with Absalom. "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." Listen, we are called to be merciful as God is merciful. But do not be surprised if kindness and mercy is not rewarded in this life. But that is no reason for not trying to reflect God's character. David chose to stand for God's name. I'm going to use two stories here. One's a Goliath, and one's when David proposes to build a temple for God. I think there are similarities in this story. I'll see if you can work it out before I get there. But I might have to have another drink. You shouldn't have had so many good songs today. I knew I shouldn't have sung. Okay, the Goliath story. Goliath, the Philistine champion, says to the army of Israel, come out and fight me, you chickens. And there's a bit of a sledging, the right term. That's what they use in sport, isn't it, when you say things to put off the other team. So he comes out every day and sledges Israel, say, come on, fight me. He describes the army of Israel as servants of Saul. Saul and his army are terrified, and why would you not be? This guy is 3 meters tall, and if you read the weight of his spear and his armor, you can see that he had the strength to go with his 3 meters. Jesse, David's dad, then sends David down to the army with some food for his brothers. And this is where David steps into the story. David's attitude is a wee bit different, though. He describes the armies of Israel as the armies of the living God. And there is the big difference. He doesn't see Goliath as just defying Israel. He sees Goliath as defying God. As we go further into the story, it's pretty obvious that David, perhaps, he was probably older than most people think, but I think he was still not filled out. He wasn't a first choice to be in the army yet. He wasn't quite that age. But he argues to Saul that he can actually fight this guy and beat him. And in that argument he says, when I was out in the fields, I killed a lion and a bear. Now, I've heard people talk about this before, and often people say or comment and say, well, maybe it was a starving lion or a cub that was half dead anyway, and that's how he could do it. And same with the, same about the bear. But I think this is a very important verse that people don't put enough weight on. When Samuel anointed David, even when he was just a lad, it says, from that time on, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. And I think that that small verse leaves a bit of leeway for the miraculous in David's life. The Spirit of God came upon him on power. Now I'm going to read verses 45 to 47, which... just before that, I talked about sledging. Goliath's just done a bit of sledging to David, telling him how he's going to mince him up and feed him to the birds. David replies to Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. What's David's motivation? His motivation is that God has been defied. Where does David's confidence come from? His confidence comes from the fact that he's coming against him in the name of the Lord. We might as well read the David sledges old Goliath back. This day the Lord will deliver me into your hands and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. It's kind of nothing, but I can't believe that's in the Bible. Get into it, David. Right. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hands. So David gives the glory to the God, to God, and he's standing for the name of God. The other story, when David wants to build a temple for God, for context, these verses come in straight after the Ark of the Covenant has been born in Jerusalem. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here am I, living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God remains in the tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." We sort of have to read into this a wee bit. It's not, we're not told exactly what David's motivation was, but it appears now that God has been with him. He's secure in his sister and his in his kingdom. He has, with the help of, I think it's Tyre, was it King of Tyre? He had some alliance with, got all the cedar, built himself a magnificent place. So he's sitting in this magnificent place, feeling everything is secure, and then he's thinking, maybe he's feeling embarrassed. I've done all this for myself. I brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem, but actually the manifestation of God, he's just in a tent, and this is, doesn't reflect well on my God. And David is always concerned for the name of God. And as you read through the story, it's kind of like God says, well, I never asked anybody to do anything else for me except build this tent and this tabernacle. But then it becomes very obvious that God is extremely happy that David has thought about this. And it is from this that the Davidic covenant comes from, where God says, because you've done this, there will always be somebody on your throne. The Davidic covenant comes because David said, I want to do something for God. Completely different stories, completely different circumstances. But I think there are some similarities in the two stories. In both instances, David is concerned for the name of God. Goliath was just making fun of God, defying him. David, in the second one, he's pretty concerned that God's not being properly honored, that he's just sort of in there in the tent, and he wants his name to be honored and to be great and acknowledged. But the other thing that I think is equally important, on neither occasion did God ask him to do it. God didn't say, go and fight Goliath for me. God didn't say, go and build me a temple. And if you like that too, God, if you go right back to my start, God never said, go and conquer Jerusalem for me. And it's like David was a man after God's own heart. He did things that God wanted, but he never waited for God to ask him. God, he just acted. It was part of that, who David was, part of his heart and his character, to be concerned for the reputation of God and to be concerned for the name of God, to see that God was correctly represented to the people, even to his enemies. In this, David and God's hearts were aligned. Let's think of some supporting scripture. Right back to the Ten Commandments. you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Move into the New Testament. How should we pray? Hallowed be your name. That's the first thing that we're asked to pray for. Hallowed be your name. God wants his name to be honored. That is one of our primary responsibilities, to honor the name of God. And God is concerned for his name. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own namesake and remembers your sins no more. Sorry, I use Isaiah quite a bit because we've just studied it, but another one. This is after God has sort of judged Israel and there is a remnant. For my own sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own name's sake. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God is very concerned for his name. Part of Jesus' prayer, sorry, I'll go for my water again. Part of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, he says this, talking to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus at all times was working for the glory of his Father, for the sake of his name. We might say, yeah, and look where that got Jesus. But Jesus doesn't, and God don't mind being unpopular for the right reasons. Jesus became unpopular towards in those last few days, not because he misrepresented God, but because he did not represent people's ideas about God and the Messiah. He was not the Messiah that they wanted him to be. We have to be careful not to represent God wrongly. You see, it is correct to show that God is loving and forgiving. Many theologians, if you're looking at the character of God and saying, what encompasses it all? You know, sort of this argument, is it because God is holy and perfect? Is that what is driving him? Many theologians say that the encompassing thing is the love of God. There is love within the Trinity, and it is that which encompasses all. Having said that, within that love, God is holy. God is just and just. God is truth. Therefore, God has standards which are higher than man can attain, which is why we need his forgiveness, which God, being loving, will give to all who repent and ask for forgiveness, who see the need for forgiveness and for God's love. And if there's anybody here today that hasn't done that, there's always people around that are more than willing to talk to you about that. There's Dave and Steve, myself, many people. If you'd like to talk about that with people, do so afterwards. But you see, in the main, we live in a world where evil is called good, where darkness is preferred to light. Often we see the opposite of repentance, where people will actually say, God is wrong. God's word is wrong. Or as we read in Isaiah at one stage last year, when the people said, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. People often do not want to know. In these times, we need to stand strong. And do not water down who God is. We must not represent God as man's ideas about God or man's ideas about morality in this age, but as God represents himself. Misrepresenting God does not bring honor to his name. It changes his character to suit people and dishonors his name. It brings God down to our level. It does not raise people up. So be true to God's name, true to his heart. Just a wee bit on a personal level. Now, I said at the start that it would be great if you're if we are here for longer than we expect that we may be on earth, that you can live your lives for the next generations down the track. Now, I've been coming to this church for a very long time, and Nathan over here, my nephew, brought his children today. And if we go back in history, those children here today are the sixth generation of people from the Martins that have come to this church. Now, I don't say this as a matter of pride. I just say that often we don't relate how we were brought up. We just, I mean, the way I was brought up, I just assumed that everybody was brought up that way. And then as you get older and older, you think, man, they were not brought up like that at all. And why do we not, the people that have had this advantage in life, why do we not talk about it? Why do we not share it so other people, if you like, can have the benefit of what we did? I'm not going to go on it too long, but there's a couple of things which, in the way that I was brought up, which makes me wonder how long this was handed down to generations, and was there a David somewhere way back there? Well, there's two things that stick in my mind. One is that my father, who often spoke and had large responsibility at this church for many, many years, he always did his preparation on the dining room table where we could all see. Didn't have an office anywhere or anything like that. Everything was done on the dining room table. That's where we ate. That's where we prayed together. And so Dad lived by example. He showed us the importance, how much he prioritized God, just by the fact that he studied the Bible in front of us all the time. And for you, the people that are bringing up families, that I could speak the best sermons in the world, but it wouldn't make as much impact as a mum and a dad that prioritize God at home. It just wouldn't. Probably an unpopular one for the way that we think this day is, mum and dad prioritize God in other ways. Church in this place always came first. We didn't do sport on Sunday. We could do things on Sunday, prolong as it didn't interfere with coming to church. So church was always the priority. And possibly due to Dad's military background, we were always on time. And by on time, I mean we were here 10 minutes early. If you got here on time was late, and we were never late. Just the way life was. But they just prioritized God. And I know that it became very trendy to say, oh, we can mix with people and with our children and, you know, they can play soccer on Sunday morning or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. That way we can be the salt to the earth. And I know this may sound a little bit legalistic, but I've really seen that idea work out very well. If you do not prioritize God with your family, I think that's a pretty dangerous way to go. Anyway, that's about all I've got to say. But if people with young families, there's much more I could say about my upbringing. Good stories and bad. But Okay, I'm going to do one more just for fun. Since it's only 10 past. This is making fun of myself. I wasn't always such a lovely man. I can remember one day when I was far older than I should have been for doing this. I must have been really angry at Mum. And as I went out the door, I poked my tongue out at her. Wow. This did not go down well with my father. And I remember very well this in those days. It was just a warm bottom to start with. But it was a warm bottom. Apologise. If you don't, you're in bed. I was pretty stubborn. I know very well it was before lunch. Well before lunch. So I was sent to bed with a warm button or the warm bottom. No food, in bed. I lusted and yelled and screamed the whole afternoon, past tea time. I refused to give in, but my parents did not give in either. And I remember sometime before supper, I came out and I said sorry to Mum and had a Weet-Bix to eat. I'm just thinking, two mums and dads and parents of young families, there are times when you need to choose your battles, choose them wisely, but there are some battles that you should never lose. And I think that was one that I should never lose, where disrespect was shown to the mum.